invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 17 this morning. And we're going to get into a passage. As I was preparing the sermon, there may be a lot of questions that you have that don't get answered in this sermon. It's really the kind of sermon that we could expand into a semester-long or longer seminary class in many ways. So there may be things left on the table this morning, but there will be, I think, a lot that's covered as well. We're going to be talking about one of the areas of biblical theology that's challenging, but also extremely important. One of the more challenging, but also extremely important. It has to do with the covenants in Scripture, and there are a number of them. And we're going to be looking at one this morning. So also let me mention, too, for our Facebook participants, the next couple Sundays, I don't think we're probably going to have live stream. I'm going to be on vacation, and we use Katie's Facebook to stream it. So if they're not posted for the next couple Sundays, that's why, but we should be back, Lord willing, on the 25th with Facebook streaming. So with that, let's go ahead and jump into the sermon this morning. So last night, it was Friday night. Friday night, Katie and I stood outside on our porch to watch SpaceX rocket launch, but it ended up getting scrubbed with 2 seconds before launch. We're standing out there. We can see him from our backyard, and it wasn't happening. I didn't want to run in and check on the phone because I might miss it, because we, you know, just see a little bit of it from where we are. After a while, I went and checked, and sure enough, 2 seconds to go with the launch, it got scrubbed for some reason. We've seen rocket launches from our backyard before, and that's one of the neat things of living so near Cape Canaveral. We get to see rocket launches regularly around here. Summer before last, when my folks came out, we wanted to see the Falcon Heavy launch, but the scheduling didn't quite match up. However, we went to Jetty Park, which is where we were planning on going to see it anyways. And while we were there, we did get to see the SpaceX ship that caught its nose cone returning to port. The nose cone wasn't on it, but it's the ship that looks kind of like an upside-down cockroach. I don't know if you've seen it, with its legs sticking up. And it stretches out to catch a net, or it has a net that stretches out between the arms, or looks like legs, and to catch these reusable nose cones when they fall back to Earth. I think they're about $6 million for these nose cones. Probably varies by rocket, so it's worth them to catch it before it lands in the salt water and does more damage to it. But rocket design is interesting, and the little that I know about it, at least, it's interesting to me. And with rockets, in order to get the payload into space, whether it's a people or a satellite, to get the payload into space, rockets have staging built into them. So when a certain amount of the propellant is burned up, the segment of the rocket that held that propellant falls away to make the rocket lighter, and so on, if there's multiple stages to the rocket, and this reduces the rocket's mass to make its flight more efficient. So it's part of the design that rockets have staging that falls away as the payload is shot up into outer space. While this isn't a perfect analogy, it's a helpful one, I think, for thinking about the covenants in the Bible. With the biblical covenants, there is a mission and a progression at work. The payload is Christ, and there is some staging that falls away with the deliverance of the payload. God's plan of salvation moves through history by way of covenants, and as I mentioned before, covenants are treaties or oath-bound relationships, and the ultimate point and payload of each covenant in the Bible is Jesus Christ. Now, there are different kinds of covenants in the Bible. This is where some of the complication in understanding it comes in, and getting a grasp of a better grasp on it. Is there are different kinds of covenants in the Bible, whether they're unconditional or conditional or both, elements of both, that is, with passing features and permanent features, or both. And so there's, as I mentioned, a number of covenants. The And you could run through, there's debate about how many covenants there are. Was there a covenant with Adam in the garden? What's called the covenant of works. I think there was. It's not called that explicitly in Genesis, but we've got a reference to it as a covenant later in one of the minor prophets. And then you've got other covenants as you go along, some of the ones that stand out in the New Testament more are the covenant with Abraham, the Old Covenant, the Sinai Covenant, often referred to as the Law, and the New Covenant in Christ's blood. There's others with David, the Levites, Phinehas, and Noah. And so covenants are something that you see through Scripture, and as I mentioned, they are on a progression, those in the Old Testament, to Christ. And as they relate to one another, the covenants have elements of continuity and discontinuity, sameness and difference. But all the covenants, as I say, in the Old Testament are on a trajectory toward the new covenant in Christ's blood. In fact, we're going to be this morning celebrating a sign of the new covenant, the Lord's table or communion. So I want to go ahead and read now Genesis chapter 17 about what's about the covenant of circumcision. So Genesis chapter 17, I'll read the whole chapter, and I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the covenant, or the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male among your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, but he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So in the passage we just read, we're told that Abraham was 99 years old when the Lord appeared to him. This was 13 years after Ishmael's birth. We were told back in chapter 16 that Abraham, in verse 16, Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So this is 13 years after Ishmael's birth. So it's been a while since the events of last week's passage when Hagar conceived Ishmael by Abram. And the Lord said to Abram, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless that I may make, give, set, or put my covenant between you and may multiply you greatly. Now, one question that arises is whether this covenant here in Genesis 17 is identical with the one in Genesis 15, revisited here in some way, or whether it's another covenant altogether, although related to it. I take it that because the promises of chapter 17 seem to be basically the same as those of 15 and 12, so I think they're all basically the same promises, and because in Exodus 6, 3 through 4, we read about God having made a covenant singular with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so in Exodus 6, 3 through 4, we read this. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. And so there we have it referred to as a singular covenant, which makes me think that the covenant that we have in chapters 12, 15, and 17 are all the same covenant. And so we've got here in 17, I think it's the same covenant in 15, but another layer to it. Now, whether you think it's related, but a separate covenant, or as I think another stage or layer of the same covenant, there's certainly development here in chapter 17. Namely, we've got the stipulation of circumcision added. We've got new names given to Abraham and Sarah. And we've got the command to walk blameless before the Lord. And there's an expansion on the promise of offspring to include nations and kings. So nations, plural, including the Gentiles. Now, I mean, we've got this in seed form. Earlier, the Lord tells Abraham in Genesis 12 that in him all the nations will be blessed. But there's an expansion going on here in chapter 17. So there's development in chapter 17. But it's important to note also that this doesn't take away or undermine the unconditional promises that were given earlier. They stand, and the conditions are subordinate to the promises. In Genesis 17, God reiterates and even expands on promises he had made to Abraham and his offspring. Abraham would be the father of a multitude of nations, even Gentiles and kings, verses 4 and 6. He and his offspring would have God himself, verse 7. God would be God to them. And he and his offspring would have the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, verse 8. And God commands that as a sign of the covenant, all males in Abraham's household, of whether they're of Abraham's own flesh or foreigners in his household, all males must be circumcised, with male children undergoing it on the eighth day. And to fail in this stipulation would result in the uncircumcised one being cut off from his people. Now, whether this being cut off is to be understood as tribal excommunication, or God's execution, that they're now under, that they stand to be executed by God, or both. This cutting off language, you know, fits with the circumcision rite itself, and also harkens back to Genesis 15 when the animals were cut in two. So there's this language of cutting that's involved here in 17 as well. And God tells Abraham, now he's called Abraham, which means, by way of wordplay, father of a multitude. So, father of a multitude, Abraham. And his wife is now to be called Sarah, which means princess, the same as Sarai did. But you've got a name change because there's this development in the covenant. And specifically, we're told that Sarah will be the mother of the promised offspring born to Sarah and Abraham. And this is going to happen to Sarah and Abraham, even though Sarah was 90 years old. And we're told that the Lord told Abraham that she would deliver him in a year from now. When Abraham hears that Sarah would bear a son, he has a how can this be kind of moment as his faith comes to terms with this astounding news. Perhaps since Ishmael was conceived, he and Sarah had thought Ishmael would likely be the promised son of the covenant. Or perhaps with the passage of many years after Ishmael's birth, it's been 13 years, maybe they had gradually come to that expectation. Anyway, Abraham is surprised and asks that Ishmael might be blessed. So he's nearly 100, Sarah's 90, he hears this news that surprises him. But the Lord says that he has blessed Ishmael, and that Ishmael would father 12 princes and become a great nation himself. Ishmael's 12 sons would settle in the southeast of Canaan. So Ishmael and his sons would settle in the southeast, to the southeast of Canaan. And his 12 sons would be like their father. We read about in Genesis 25 about the Ishmael and his sons. It's chapter 25 and verse 18. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Now, this had been told by the angel of the Lord to Hagar back in chapter 16 that Ishmael would be a wild donkey of a man and his hand would be against his kinsmen. And then we read in chapter 25 that his 12 sons were like this as well. And so Ishmael became a great nation, had 12 sons. But the Lord told Abraham that it would be Isaac with whom he would establish or confirm his covenant. Chapter 17, verse 21. So it would be Isaac, not Ishmael, who would be the son of promise in the promised line born to Abraham and Sarah. In response, then, Abraham obeys in faith and has himself and all the males of his household circumcised. Now, this covenant that God made with Abraham has what we could call spiritual and everlasting beneficiaries, as well as physical and temporary beneficiaries. These spiritual beneficiaries, and you see some of this as you look at other parts of Scripture to help you understand what's going on here. Paul speaks about the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Israel at Sinai and how they relate in relation to the coming of Christ. And there are these spiritual, everlasting beneficiaries as well as physical, temporary beneficiaries. These spiritual beneficiaries are Abraham's spiritual children, we who share his faith, both Jews and Gentiles, who get the everlasting promises in Christ of justification. And if you want to read more about this, check Galatians chapter 3 and then also Romans 4. We get the everlasting promises in Christ of justification, God personally known, the Holy Spirit, the land, even the world as an inheritance, as well as a people to belong to of international multitudes, both Jews and Gentiles. Galatians 3:29, we read this in Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Just earlier in verse 26, Paul wrote, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." And then in Romans 4, 13, we read this, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So the promise to Abraham and his offspring, and we're offspring of Abraham by faith. and even the promise to the offspring, capital O. So Paul in Galatians 6 draws attention to how offspring in Hebrew can be both singular and plural, sort of like deer in English. And he draws attention to that it's not just about many offspring, but that the climax and ultimate point of it is the one singular offspring, namely Christ, according to his flesh, offspring of Abraham, in whom we have blessing. The mere physical beneficiaries are those who share Abraham's DNA and household, those brought into his household, even foreigners, these physical beneficiaries, but do not share his faith. So they're in his household, either of his DNA, his flesh, or those of his household that are foreigners. So they're part of his household in that merely physical sense, but they do not share his faith. They get the temporary benefit of land and nation and God in a tribal care sense. Now, there are, of course, those that are part of Abraham's household who do share his faith, who are of the spiritual beneficiaries. Paul refers to them in Romans 9 through 11 as, he says, not all Israel are Israel. So there is the remnant, a spiritual Israel within physical Israel, and Gentiles, we're grafted into spiritual Israel by virtue of our faith in Christ, our regeneration being born into his born again and part of his community, his covenant community. So it's been noted that the Abrahamic covenant is in this way a dual aspect covenant. Some aspects apply to Israel according to the flesh, but the fullness and everlasting aspects apply to spiritual Israel, made up of Jews and Gentiles alike who share Abraham's faith, who are in Christ, the offspring, capital O, as I mentioned. And again, if you want to explore that more, I encourage you to mark down, go look at Galatians 3, also Romans 4, where Paul talks some more about these matters. And circumcision, adapted as a sign of this covenant. So circumcision was around before this, but it was adapted by the Lord as a sign of this covenant in Genesis 17 there with Abraham. And circumcision fits this dual aspect reality. It indicates that reproduction belongs to God in accord with his promise. It indicates a separation as a nation unto God. It symbolizes the penalty of breaking the covenant within the physical household of Abraham, being cut off. Circumcision also is a sign of blessings found in Christ, the offspring, capital O, of promise for all who believe in him. His curse-bearing, so Paul picks up on this in Colossians 2, where Christ on the cross was circumcised on the cross. And we also, who are in him, have been circumcised. So it takes this circumcision as a metaphor for Christ's crucifixion, and then are being united with him in his death. And so the circumcision is also a sign of blessings found in Christ for all who believe in him. His curse-bearing circumcision upon the cross, cut off there in our place, so being cut off and circumcised, pointed to the cross. In the place, Christ there being circumcised, cut off in the place of us who have failed to walk in perfect blamelessness. So as I mentioned, Paul draws this connection in Colossians 2:11. We read this in Colossians 2:11. In him, that is in Christ, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So the circumcision of Christ there he's talking about is Christ being cut off or circumcised on the cross for us. Circumcision is also a sign of our righteousness by faith. So Romans 4:11 says this of Abraham. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So before Abraham was circumcised, he was justified by faith, and his circumcision later was a seal of that righteousness. And so circumcision is a sign and seal of righteousness by faith. So it's a sign of and seal of our righteousness by faith. And it is a sign of our fleshly dull hearts having been cut to the quick or circumcised in regeneration. So Scripture speaks about the circumcision of the heart. It takes this cutting of circumcision and applies it to the heart, where a dull or fleshly heart is cut, is circumcised, becoming quick to the Lord as a metaphor for regeneration. We see this, for example, in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. Romans 2:29 says this: "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew." Oh, this is 29. "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is from man. His praise is not from man, but from God." So circumcision of the heart. So circumcision is a metaphor of our hearts moving from dullness and deadness to the Lord, to be cut to the quick, to be made soft and alive to the Lord. So the sign of circumcision signified this Abrahamic covenant and God's promises. But it was a sign no longer to be stipulated when the offspring of promise brought the new covenant, in which the climax and fulfillment of the everlasting promises, which is the new covenant, is the climax and fulfillment of the everlasting promises of the Abrahamic covenant. So a couple places we see Paul mentioned about this is in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says this. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And then he says in Galatians 6:15, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." And so, you know, you could be circumcised or not. That's not what counted. And Paul was against getting people circumcised if it was a matter of contradicting the gospel. And but if it wasn't, you know, it's a matter that you could or you couldn't. It doesn't count for anything, as he says. And so so we see this in the sign of circumcision. It has application both in a physical sense and in a spiritual sense. And as we see the scriptures unfold, and as we move on the trajectory to Christ, we understand more about what's going on in Genesis 17, and we're helped by Paul in doing this. As a sign, it both symbolized and represented the covenant, and it served as a reminder of that covenant with Abraham. And like we do with the Lord's Supper, which is a sign of the new covenant, when we have words explaining it, no doubt the sign of circumcision was accompanied by words of explanation. So, you know, Abraham, in telling his children about circumcision, would have been telling them about the Lord and his faith in the Lord. It was a sign and seal of his faith, and serves even in the new covenant, when it's no longer necessary, as a sign and seal for us of faith, because Abraham was circumcised, but he knew the Lord before he was circumcised. And so I imagine an ancient Israelite parent instructing children, answering the question, "Why do we do this?" or "What does this mean?" with an explanation to them of the covenant God made with Abraham and his offspring. So the sign was also a teaching tool. You know, like with the rainbow too, a teaching tool that we tell our children, this was the Lord made a promise that he's not going to bring a flood again. And every time you see the sign, it reminds you of the covenant the Lord made. And it serves as a teaching tool of the Lord and his graciousness to us in the covenant and requirements that he may have in the covenant, and it's this teaching tool and a reminder of the Lord and His covenant. And so it points, as signs do, point to a reality beyond the sign that stands behind it. So the sign of circumcision was also a teaching tool, instructing and calling the community of Israel to trust in the Lord. The sign was a tangible reminder and would have gone with explanation, with instruction, with catechesis. It was, as a sign, a means of instruction. So when we do the Lord's, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, there's the words of institution. We're not just doing something without words of explanation. We have words that are explaining what the sign symbolizes and reminds us of. And so the sign was part of one of the functions it serves as part of this instruction to us. And instructing our children in the faith is so important. This is one of the things I thought about this is, you know, Abraham circumcised the males in his household and the infants 8 days old and would be teaching them about the Lord and His covenant promises and the requirements that the Lord had instructed. It got me thinking about how important it is to instruct our children in the faith. You know, Scripture talks about fathers in Ephesians 6:4 that instructs us to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And in Psalm 78, verses 2 through 4, we read this. Asaph says, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done." Tell them to the next generation. A few years ago, got to audit a class with J.I. Packer on the pastoral epistles. And I remember a student asking him at the end of the class, you know, during a Q&A time, what advice he might have for the evangelical church today. J.I. Packer just recently went to be with the Lord, but this was a few years ago. And Packer's response was catechesis, training, instructing our children in the faith. And there's a weakness in this area in the church, as recent theological surveys have demonstrated, at least in the United States. I don't know that these surveys went wider, but I imagine it's a problem largely around the world. There's a weakness in the area of training, instructing our children in the doctrines of the faith, and we need to be training our children up in these doctrines, and of course walking in the path of our faith as well. And this isn't just the responsibility of the church, but, and I say this as a Christian parent, but primarily the responsibility of us as Christian parents. You know, Deuteronomy, this is in the with the Sinai covenant. Deuteronomy 6:6-18 says this, which is of course applicable in instructing our children today as well. 6:16 says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill," and goes on in that passage. There's an instruction to train our children in the things of the Lord and to have them on our hearts. So as both as parents, we're to have these on our hearts that we love and are ourselves being trained in these matters and walking in them, and training and instructing our children. You know, as parents, we're the tip of the spear in training our children in the things of the Lord, teaching them to fear and delight in Him by pointing them to God in His glory, His greatness, His goodness, His grace, teaching them both Scriptures and walking, living out our faith as well. And we must not, as parents, abandon this important responsibility. You know, the Lord often works through means, and one of the means he works through to reach and train our children is through us as parents. Ray Ortlund, a pastor, a godly pastor, was asked about his own parenting, and he spoke about he and his wife, Janie, I believe is her name, he and his wife's basic decision as younger parents to create a home environment in which the basic reality of the goodness, the glorious goodness of God was known and gloried in. So the basic reality is God, and he wanted their home to reflect that, to teach that to his kids. And I don't know his kids, but from what I know of them, you know, they're kind of, it's a family that has done a lot of, written a lot of things in theology, and so they're known, and you see the great, by God's grace, products in this of his family. Now, there's a researcher who works for the Institute for Family Studies, a guy named Lyman Stone, and he says that ages 12 through 18, while children are still in their parents' home, children and young adults are still in their parents' home, is in this age, 12 to 18, is when children who end up turning from Christianity tend to become secularized, largely due to secular school influences, probably television, two things that are pressing in on them. And one of the interesting things about this is that this is before college, by the way. I mean, there are definitely problems, you know, things that are taught in colleges that are untrue, and there's pressures and problems there. So not to deny that. I mean, that's true. It's interesting that it's in this 12 to 18 age period is when children tend to turn away from Christianity. 12 to 18, while they're still at home before they've gone off to college. Statistically, these days, he said, the low ebb of religiosity is between ages 16 to 20. That isn't the pathway of all children, though. Many do not turn aside from Christ, praise the Lord. But those that do, having been brought up in Christian families, turning away from the faith, turning away from Christ, the age in which that tends to happen more frequently is 12 to 18, while children are still in our care at home as parents. As I mentioned, though, many do not turn aside from Christ. And Stone says that one extremely powerful predictor of religiosity retention, as he puts it, is household non-church-based religious activities. So things like prayer, Bible reading, Bible study, family worship. Children raised in the Christian faith who have an activity more than four times per week of these household non-church-based religious activities. Children raised in the Christian faith who have an activity more than four times per week have an 85 to 100% probability of still identifying as Christian by age 30. But the same sample group of people, that is those going to church more than monthly and having parents who say that religion is important to them, but who do not have more than every other day religious activity in the home together, the odds that those children will continue to identify as Christian is only about 60%. So there's a huge difference between these two categories with these recent surveys that they've done. Now, of course, we know that conversion is a gift of God, not something we can force, and merely identifying as a Christian isn't a sure sign of true conversion, but still, this study reflects the truth that we see in Scripture about how important it is to raise our children in the things of the Lord, to have them on our hearts, and to teach them as we walk along and go. This study reflects the truth that parental instruction and practice of the faith with our children is a means through which God sovereignly works in our children's lives. So it's a reminder to us children, to us Christian parents, to be diligent and faithful in these discipleship matters. And as a church, it's a reminder to support and pray for our parents in the midst of raising children, because it's a hugely important, influential, and weighty calling. And in these recent days, it's that 12 to 18 year old age that tends to be when, if children are going to turn from the faith, it tends to happen during those years. So these are crucial years of reaching our kids and training them. And as he says, one extremely powerful predictor of religiosity retention is this more than four times per week as a family praying together, family worship together, reading the Bible together in the home. Now, as I mentioned, the Lord's Supper is a sign of the new covenant in Christ's blood, which covenant, the new covenant, we believers in Christ are now in. And so we're in this new covenant, and this covenant is the climax and fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. But a difference between the new covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, which, as I mentioned, has a dual aspect to it. So there were those in the Abrahamic covenant that were genuine believers like Abraham, but then there were others that were part of the Abrahamic covenant that were circumcised. They didn't receive all the blessings of those who shared the faith of Abraham, but there were those who were unbelievers in the Abrahamic covenant as well. So circumcision was given to children, males at 8 days old, regardless of their faith. That's how it worked in the Abrahamic covenant. And as I mentioned, there are those who did share Abraham's faith and had more blessings, but then there were those that didn't, that had those temporary ones I mentioned. A difference between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant is that in the new covenant, only regenerate, only believers in Christ who are covered by his blood, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, only the regenerate believers in Christ are members. We see this in Jeremiah 31, 34, for example. Jeremiah, speaking of this new covenant to come, he said, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. And so in the new covenant, all of us that are in the new covenant know the Lord personally, have the forgiveness of sins, have been born again. And since the covenant signs, the signs of the covenant, are for covenant members, that's why the Lord's Supper is open only to believers. Unbelievers aren't invited to participate in the Lord's Supper because they're not members of the covenant, and so don't participate in the sign or one of the signs of the covenant. And when Christ died, he cut the new covenant in his own blood for all who would believe in him. He who was perfectly blameless was cut off, circumcised on the cross, for us who failed to deserve the blessings of God, who haven't walked perfectly, blamelessly before him. But in his great love and grace, the Lord Jesus Christ was cursed for us in our place on that cross to redeem and bless us forever in him, and all the rest who would turn to him in true repentance and faith, just as God had promised, even back in the Abrahamic covenant. For 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, that is in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And so let's turn now to the table, this sign of the new covenant in Christ's blood, in which we celebrate and give thanks for what he has done for us on the cross in atoning for our sins.